Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we start our series on the Trinity, we pray that you will still our hearts and minds, that as we engage in this glorious truth, that it will warm our hearts and minds and reveal to us a God who is greater and more amazing than we can ever imagine. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's society tells us that everyone worships the same God. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish, Muslim, or Christian, or even if you happen to be Hindu, which of course you believe in many gods, or if you're a Buddhist and you believe in no God. But we're all supposed to believe in the same thing. Every religion has a little bit of truth about God, they tell us. And if you put them all together, a bit like a cocktail, you'll come up with a fuller picture of God. As long as you don't say that your understanding of God is the only true one. So are we as Christians going to echo the world and agree that together with Judaism and Islam, we all worship the same God? Because we all say that there is only one God. The world keeps telling us that we all go back to Abraham and so we worship the same God. They call us the three great Abrahamic religions. And the average person in the street would agree with all this and they would tell us that we all believe in the same God, but we just get there by different ways, and they're all valid. So do we worship the same God? There is a truth about God that is uniquely Christian, a truth that Jews and Muslims do not agree with. The truth that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. They all share the same nature, like we all share the same nature, we're human beings. They share the same nature of divinity. However, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each distinct persons. So one God, three persons. And if we're honest, as Christians, we don't often talk about the Trinity. It's a bit embarrassing. It's a bit hard to understand. What do you say to a Muslim who accuses you of insulting God by saying that he's got a son? How do you explain that? Or what do you say to the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door and challenges you about the Trinity and says it makes no logical sense? How about we just talk about Jesus? Well, if we talk about Jesus, we need to realise that he was the one that revealed to us the truth that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So over the next few Sundays, or seven Sundays, with a little bit of a break, I've got some a commitment at Belconnen and the one at Bombala, which may give you a bit of time to rest. We are going to have a look at this essential and foundational Christian truth that there is one God who is three persons. Now, I need to say something up front, which might shock some of you, but if you do not believe in the Trinity, then you are not a Christian. You could be a Jew, you could be a Muslim, you could even be a Jehovah's Witness, but my friend, you are not a Christian. So what's my aim in this series? Well, it's not to give you a lot of theological concepts or words. You can go to any good systematic theological textbook and you can look at it. It's all there. What I want, by God's grace, is to echo the words of a church father. In other words, a minister of the gospel. His name was Gregory of Nazianzus. He was a Greek church father, lived in the 4th century, became Archbishop of Constantinople, which is today called Istanbul. A man whose work helped us to clarify the truth that God is three persons. He wrote this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish the three than I'm carried back to the one." What he's saying is that when I think of the one, it leads me to the three. When I think of the three, it leads me back to the one. So if at the end of this series, we can, like Gregory, not help, but think about God in three persons, I will be a very happy man. I might be wrong, but I would think that when we talk about God, we think of him as one single being. We think of one God equals one person. Instead of thinking one God equals three persons. I know that makes no mathematical sense, but maths is also a mystery to some of us. So let's have a look at this oneness of God. We start with the great Jewish creed called the Shema, which is the word, the Jewish word to hear. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It could also be translated. The Hebrew can have a bit of a variation in the way that it's translated. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or "the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." So how do we understand this oneness of God, this idea that there is only one God? As Christians, we embrace that, we proclaim that, we believe that. There is only one God. Well, our Old Testament reading will help us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 said, "You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other." Deuteronomy chapter 4, 39. "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." So God's oneness emphasizes that he is unique and unequal. When, of course, the Old Testament was written, the New Testament was written, the world worshipped gods, goddesses, and semi-divine beings. Every culture, every country, every people had a religion with many gods. What this verse declares is that there is no God but Yahweh. He alone has the attribute, the characteristic, the nature of divinity. He alone is truly God, and all the other gods are fakes and phonies. This verse says nothing about God's being, that he is one individual person, but that he is alone God. And this is emphasized throughout the Bible, Isaiah 45, 18. "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." The Lord is one means that there is no other God, not that there's just one single person. This was true then in a world of many religions, and it's true today in a world of many religions. So this oneness has certain implications. This oneness means that the Lord alone is worthy to be worshipped. No other God should be worshipped. Exodus 20, 2 and 3. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he says it to the devil, "Away with me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This oneness also means that the Lord is the only creator of all things. Isaiah 44, 24, this is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." He alone is creator. This oneness also means that the Lord is the only sovereign ruler over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." This oneness also means that the Lord is the only Saviour. Isaiah 43, 11. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. So all this emphasises God's uniqueness. He alone is creator. He alone is Redeemer or Savior. He alone is the one who rules. He alone is worthy of worship. That is what it means when we say there is only one God. This oneness therefore calls you and me to be loyal to Him alone. No other God before us, be it a physical idol or an idol that we want to keep in our own hearts. But does this point about God's oneness, does it point somehow still to being one person? To help us understand another aspect of this oneness, we're going to turn to Genesis. You thought you'd finished Genesis, didn't you? We've just finished that last year. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, the same Hebrew word used here to describe the oneness of the husband and wife in their relationship is the same Hebrew word used to describe God's oneness. So one flesh doesn't mean that the husband and wife will somehow become one blob where you somehow can't work out where one person starts and the other person ends. One flesh means that two persons are one, united together in a relationship that is unique from all other relationships, and they are to live out that oneness in their life. So the word one carries within it the idea of unity and plurality at the same time, or unity containing plurality. One here doesn't mean one person, but plurality in unity. So the Shema does not, as in Hear, O Israel, does not exclude the idea of plurality within the being of God. God is one in the sense that He is unique and unequal to anything else in the universe. One also means that there's unity here in plurality. One does not mean one single individual person. That's why with the coming of Jesus Christ, the truth about the being of God has been fully revealed to us. So now we turn to our New Testament reading. But first, let's have a little bit of a discussion about the name of God. God revealed His name in the Old Testament, particularly to Moses, big famous scene. And in so revealing His name to Moses, He reveals His own character. Moses asks God, after He's told him, go to Egypt and bring my people out, He says, "I want to know what your name is so I can tell the people of Israel." God says, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." God says, "This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." In revealing His name, God reveals Himself, His character, His attributes. When Moses asked God, "I want to see your glory," God proclaimed His name before Moses in Exodus 33:19, and then more graphically in Exodus 34:5-7. I'm just going to read verse 5 of Exodus 34. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh." God's name tells us something about God. There's another episode, the New Testament episode that we read, where God's name is revealed to us. Matthew 28:18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that the oneness of God is maintained in this revelation. We are not baptized into the names of three individual gods, but we are baptized into the name singular of one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name emphasizes the equality of the three. The one equals the three, and the three are equal as one. We are not baptized into the name of God, and then also included is this created being called Jesus, or then also God's power or force. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses understand it. We have been baptized into the name of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who created the world, the God who redeems us, the God who renews and will renew his creation. So Christians do not believe in the same God as Judaism. We do not believe in the same God as Islam, because through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, we have come to acknowledge that there is one God who exists as three persons, who cannot be divided, who are equal, who all share the same nature, who are united so that there is only one God. Now, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. To save you 1,000 words, you want to open up your bulletins, because you'll find there's a little picture there. There are some good stuff on the internet, and this I thought was very helpful, just to keep our minds within the parameters. Circles are good. You don't know where it begins or one ends, or where it ends, which is perfect. We're working from the outside in. So we understand that the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God. Three persons, one God. And particularly do we note that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Holy Spirit and the Son is not the Father, and it goes around. They are one God, three distinct persons. May I encourage you to keep this in your Bible? Because over the next few weeks, you may want to refer to this. And you may want to pick me up if I actually go out of this diagram. Because it's a very helpful way of keeping us framed within the biblical understanding. So, you might ask the question, so what? How useful is this truth about the Trinity to my Christian life? Can this truth actually touch my heart? How can this truth actually shape my life? Well, we'll look at three things very quickly, and we may explore them later on. First, let's go to the cross. At the cross, we might be mistaken to think that it was only the Son who accomplished our salvation. True, it was not the Father or the Holy Spirit who became man and died for us. But we would be mistaken to think that the other persons of the Godhead were not involved. We must never think that we can separate the Trinity. It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who accomplishes your salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 14, in talking about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and how it saves us, says this: how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? What a wonderful Trinitarian verse. Jesus offered himself to God through the Spirit. True, the Son of God died, but the Father and the Spirit were also working together with the Son to accomplish your salvation. Do not divide the Trinity. As you think of the one, you go to the three. As you think of the three, you go back to the one. Each person may have a distinct function or a distinct role, and I don't want to take that away, but they all work together to accomplish the end. Second, the truth that each Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. You know that truth? Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. But this also means that every Christian is indwelt by the Trinity. Through the Spirit, the Trinity dwells in you. When Jesus was talking to his disciples before his death, he promised that he would send the Spirit and that the Spirit would live in us. And then he said in John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Notice that both the Son and the Father will make their home with us. How? Through the Spirit. The Trinity accomplishes your salvation. The Trinity dwells within you and is working within you through the Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 9 to 11 tells us that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God who lives in us, and that's why we can be both called the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot divide the three from the one. All three are intimately and personally involved in your life and in your salvation, all three of them. The last point, coming to the end. We all love the truth that God is love. Everybody loves that truth. It's a universal truth. But do we appreciate what this actually reveals to us about God? Notice that the New Testament doesn't say that God became love or learnt to love, but that God is love. We would not be impressed to know that God is love because he simply loved himself. People who just love themselves rarely love other people. And people rarely love those who simply love themselves. Love is the very being of God. God has loved from all eternity because God, who is eternal, has eternally loved another person. True love must be other person-centered. So from all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, the Son has loved the Father and the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, the Holy Spirit has loved the Father and the Son. God in his very being has always been in fellowship. God has never been alone by himself. God from all eternity has been a relational God. He didn't become relational and he didn't learn to love. From the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit loved each other perfectly, rejoiced in each other, delighted in each other. God is relational. And we are relational because we have been made in the image of God. We love because God is love and we have been made in his image. And it is into this fellowship that you and I have been invited to participate through faith in Jesus Christ. Our relationship is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been invited into this fellowship. We have been invited into this love to participate and enjoy it. God is relational. God is love because he is three persons. And we can identify and understand God's love because it is both personal and relational, just like ours. In this series, we are not seeking to understand God perfectly. This is not the definitive series on the Trinity. I am totally aware, my friends, that the Trinity is a mystery. And we cannot go into the very heart. But we are seeking together, in light of God's word and through the revelation of Jesus Christ, to understand God as he has revealed himself to us, both in the person of Christ, through the Spirit and as he works in our lives, so that we can praise him and we can enjoy him even more. We do not believe in or worship the same God as other religions. Jesus makes the difference. And if you do not believe in the Trinity, then you do not believe in Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity should not be a truth we ignore or avoid, but a truth that we should embrace and rejoice in, because there is no God like our God. A God who is personal, a God who is relational in his very being from all eternity. And so, I want to end with a blessing that makes absolutely no sense if God is not three, if God is not personal, if God is not relational. From 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know, as we look at this great truth and mystery, that it will challenge us. It will stretch us. But we pray that you will lead us. That as we continue to explore, we may learn to rejoice and delight in this glorious truth. That we may be amazed that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are intimately and personally involved in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. And so we simply humbly thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.